Proverbs chapter 2. It's not common that we would do an entire chapter. It is a lot of ground to cover. We have 22 verses this morning. I'd encourage you, in the spirit of Proverbs, that a sermon time is a time for everyone to work. It's time for everybody to clock in. And whether you're coming from a period of rest and a restful week where things have been easy, or a very long and stressful week and you're tired, that this is an important hour for you to work as well. And in so doing, practice the very thing that Solomon encouraged us here in chapter 2. Chapter 2 is, it's beautiful, it's interesting, it's simple. It's much like much of the book. Proverbs is, I've battled as far as how to preach through this, because a lot of it is showing the structure and the poetry, kind of how the poetry is working. Once you see how the poetry is working, the theme or the point of that text is normally pretty clear. And at that point, then we can go through and talk about the details of the text, which is good. But it's also good once you all have, you see the structure and you see the point, that then Proverbs is intended to be mulled on more than just for 30 minutes. This is something for everyone to sit in throughout the week, both in anticipation of what's coming as well as in reflection of what has been. So I'd encourage you as we work through a larger text today, Proverbs 2, that this sits with you throughout the week, that you keep working on it, continue thinking through it, because there's a lot of details that we could speak kind of tirelessly about. But once we have the point and the structure, and to a degree, the ball is back in your court. So I want to talk through this chapter for a moment, this 22 verses. It's a beautiful symmetry, a very clearly organized poem in Hebrew, and we want to talk that through in the English translation. So 22 verses, I acknowledge this is probably too small to read, but look at sort of the big picture. Because there's 22 verses, which are each sets of a pair of lines, okay? So there's 22 pairs. There are 22 characters in the Hebrew alphabet. This is not an acrostic poem, if that's where your mind immediately went, like the first line starts with their A, the second line with their B, and so on. But it is an ABC-type poem because of the number of lines. So he's trying to communicate early on in Proverbs, the dad is speaking to the son, kind of the ABCs of wisdom. And we're really after this morning one of the purposes of wisdom. What wisdom does in your life when we possess it. So 22 lines dedicated to sort of fully describe and to paint the picture for us. That split right down the middle into two even sections of 11, the first 11 and the second 11. One of the neat alphabetic things in this poem is that the first 11 verses have Aleph, which is their A, the first character of their alphabet, as the theme or the key letter throughout these first 11 verses. One of the strongest evidences for that is that if you'll see in verses 1 through 4, the key word is if. Use it three times. There's a conditional statement that's being set up in the first half of this poem or song, lecture. So the first four verses, you see, my son, if, verse 3, yes, if, verse 4, if, those all start with the character Aleph. Then, the then, which is in verses 5 through 11, these two times, first in verse 5, then you will understand, and then in verse 9, then you will understand, those words both start with Aleph as well. So the entire if-then setup of the first half of this lecture revolves around, begins with the character Aleph, okay? The second half revolves around the character Lamed, which is like our L. And it is, unsurprisingly, the 12th character in the Hebrew alphabet. So 1 through 11 is Aleph, 12 through 22, keyword is Lamed. We know that the first three words of the three portions in the second half, to deliver you, verse 16, to deliver you, and then 20, so that you may walk, those words all begin with Lamed, okay? So you can see it's a very simple beautiful, linear, logical, theological argument that he's making. He says, if this, then that. Let me expand upon the purpose of the that. Okay? So if you love wisdom, then you will receive wisdom, and she will defend you. Let me show you what it looks like for wisdom to defend you in the second half. Okay? So that's how it's working. Within those two sections, they're very nicely laid out for us in two sets of three, four lines, three lines. So there's a lot going on here, and I know that this is small on the screen, but we'll walk through this more slowly. So Solomon, what he's doing is he's beautifully crafting this single sentence, really, that forms a simple argument, a logical argument, and we're going to build that argument as we go. So first is the condition and the consequence of wisdom. The condition and consequence of wisdom. That's the if-then. Condition is if, consequence is then. So that's the first 11 verses. We're going to zero in on the first four, which is the condition of wisdom. If you receive my words and treasure my commands within you, so that you incline your ear to wisdom, apply your heart to understanding. If you cry out for discernment and lift up your voice for understanding. If you seek her as silver and search for her as hidden treasures. So you see all of these pairs, receiving and treasuring, inclining and applying, crying out and lifting up, and then seeking, it's seeking as silver, seeking as hidden treasures. So what is he saying here? He's calling for the son. Here's the beginning of the lecture. My son, here's what you ought to do, and here's what all of us today ought to do. We should love the words of wisdom. It starts out a little bit more passive, and it moves to something a lot more active. So the first section is, it's not food for thought. He's not saying, it's kind of like a parent saying to a child, if you go into the street, then you might get hit by a car. The purpose is not for the child to say, okay, let me think about that. So if I do that, then I'll do that. Should I go? Should I not go? It's really the function of the if then is a command. The parent's telling the child, don't go into the street. He's not saying, consider it, go think about it. He's just saying, do it. That's similar to this. So he's saying, do these things. And if you do these things, here's what will happen to you. Here will be the result. But if you receive and if you treasure my commands within you. So we're back to the idea of listening with the intention of following, listening with the intention of obeying. I'm hearing so that I can go and respond. And as we consider particularly the second half of verse 1, this idea, let this stick with you through the week. My son, my dear, impressionable, someone who's intending to walk in the faith, treasure the commands. Acknowledge that they're valuable. Respond to them as though they were valuable. Don't simply hear Dad drone on. Don't simply hear Solomon speak and say, I'll take it under advisement. That's interesting. I'll watch and wait and see how it applies. No, he says, say, that is pure gold. Whether I've seen it exactly or not, I trust that because it's from the Father, Solomon, the ideal Father, the one who's speaking the words of God, I trust that it's true. So this idea of treasuring the commands. A few Wednesday nights ago, we considered Psalm 19, and this psalm speaks all about this. He says, the law of the Lord is perfect, converting the soul. The testimony of the Lord is sure, making wise the simple. The statutes of the Lord are right, rejoicing the heart. The commandment of the Lord is pure, enlightening the eyes. The fear of the Lord is clean, enduring forever. The judgments of the Lord are true and righteous altogether. More to be desired are they than gold, yea, than much fine gold. Sweeter also than honey and the honeycomb. Moreover, by them your servant is warned, and in keeping them there is great reward. We'll get to that second part. But there's this effect of the word that it's valuable and it's sweet, it's delightful. And he says, treasure my commands within you. I love the imagery here. I read it in a commentary this week, and he said he's calling for us to be like the temple. Because what was in the temple? Well, in the temple, you had the Holy of Holies and the Holy Place and then the Holy of Holies. In the Holy Place, you have the Ark of the Covenant. What's in the Ark of the Covenant? One of the main pieces is the testimonies. It's the Word of God. The Word of God is at the heart of the temple. That is the treasure therein. And there is God's presence where his words are. And so he's saying, be like that. Treasure the Word of God deeply in yourself. Become like the temple where the Word of God is housed. So it's a statement of value. It's a statement of direction, how we act. I think it would be right to say, so we should spend time ruminating on God's Word, memorizing God's Word. We're sort of thinking, as what Solomon's saying really is this book of Proverbs too. We know it would go beyond that, but you remember back to the purpose of Proverbs is that we would know kind of all of them, because all of them have a shade of the whole picture inside of them. And so the more of them that are committed to our hearts, the better we will be able to sort of pull out the right one at the right time and say, see, look at the beauty of the Word of God. See how applicable it is. See how true it is. See how encouraging and motivating it is. See how helpful it is in defending me. We'll get to that. How helpful it is in defending me and shielding me. And so as we treasure the commands of God in our hearts, we'll be blessed. The result of treasuring them is that our ear turns and our heart seeks to apply understanding. The heart is one of the most, probably pretty easy to say it is, the most important anthropological term in the Old Testament. The most important thing when we consider the study of man and how we're made up. It's used 46 times in the book of Proverbs and over 800 times in the Old Testament. It's a very common word. What did the Hebrew mind intend when they said heart? Well, our heart is something that affects our body first. It does have an effect on the material. Like if the heart stops, the body stops. The heart, it controls our facial expressions. The heart controls our tongues. It controls other members of our body. When we're acting, it's like our heart acting itself out. But there's more to it than just our body or the material. There's an immaterial element, the psyche. It's kind of the fountain and the animation of the soul. It's what makes us move. It's what is the source of kind of our emotion or even our thought. The Hebrew mind didn't think of the brain in the same way we did. They would say the heart. It's the internal discerner. It gives insight and it evaluates. So if you lacked good judgment, you could say you lacked heart. You didn't have the right internal sort of thought process. So there's something material about it that moves our bodies. There's something immaterial that moves our souls. There's something spiritual about it too, because the heart has longing and desire. The heart believes. The heart reveres. The heart loves. So it's also an ethical guide. It moves us toward right and toward wrong. So an important question then about the heart, primarily from the spiritual aspect, is what is the state or the condition of one's heart? What is the nature of one's heart? Is it as we were born in Adam, our first heart? Or has this individual been given a new heart? Has there been a rebirth that has occurred? So now in this newness, in the second Adam, there's a new spiritual priority of the heart. So it affects our body, it affects our immaterial, our soul, it affects spirituality. And some of the gateways to affect the heart are the eyes and the ears, the things we see and look upon, the things we hear and give our ear to, that affects our hearts. And so, said another place, keep your heart, guard your heart with all diligence, because out of it are the issues of life, flow the issues of life. So our heart, really our whole selves, are invested in, given to understanding the words of the Father. There's the first if. Then he says, if, Now he turns to the voice. You cry out for discernment and you lift up your voice for understanding. This takes us back to the middle portion of chapter 1 where Lady Wisdom spoke. And what was she doing? She was out in the public places, up in the high places of the city, and she's crying out and she's trying to get everybody's attention. It's very forward, it's very loud, it's very direct. And he's saying, do that. Do what she did. Respond. Say, I want wisdom. Cry out for understanding. Lend your voice to it. You can see there's while hearing and committing, treasuring does have an active element. It's intended to move you to obedience. It's more passive. It looks like you could do it in your chair. But you can't go yell for discernment and cry out for discretion. It doesn't, like you get up and you start moving and then he advances that idea in verse 4. Seek her, go look. Seek her as silver and search for her as for hidden treasures. And here we have translated the pronoun in the feminine in order to draw us back to the idea of Lady Wisdom as a woman, wisdom as a woman personified. So it's in the poetry, the young boy of marriageable age now beginning to pursue this immaterial woman who is wisdom. Go out, look for her, search for her, like the valuable one that she is. And so you have this image of someone on a treasure hunt. It's like the gold rush where people are, they hear of something good, they hear of something valuable. And ironically, we know this in our hearts because they haven't seen it yet. They didn't see the gold yet. They haven't seen the treasure. They've just heard about it. And then what happens to the treasure hunter? Well, this passion just begins consuming them and they read the clues and they reread the clues and they trace the old treasure hunters of old and they say, here's where we're at and this is where we need to go. And then what happens? Well, their life normally, and the treasure hunter, becomes ruined because they're doing one thing. They've given all of their possessions. They've sold all their stuff. They're just after the treasure. That's all they care about. And even if a clue leads to a clue, they're not completely disheartened. Even if they went to search for the treasure to death, they go believing that she's there and that she's valuable and that the lore is real. We're supposed to act like that with wisdom. Right? You say, verse 1, treasure my commands. Identify it as valuable. Go get it. Go find it. Turn over every stone. Open every door. Give everything for this pursuit. Not unlike a young man might do for the girl of his dreams. Go find her. Go win her. And so he says, seek her as silver, search for her as hidden treasures. That's the setup. Notice, and parents notice, students notice, this is a pretty engaged student. This is a pretty engaged child. Everything's not on the table. He's not just laying everything out and saying, A, B, C, D, here you go, spoon feed, spoon feed. He says, get ready to work. Here we go. Let's go together. We're going to chart the course. I'm further down this path than you, but I'm calling back to you. Follow, work hard, receive, treasure, cry out, pursue. So that's the consideration at the beginning, the condition of wisdom. Then what? If I do that, then what? What's the promise of finding the treasure? What is the treasure like? And so we move to the consequence of wisdom in verses 5 through 11. These two move in the same direction, and I'll show you three ways that they do so. So we have the then, you will understand something. Then you will understand something. Okay? And you have wisdom show up. Knowledge, understanding. It's given. It arrives. Wisdom enters. Knowledge is pleasant. Okay, so you have this idea that then you understand something. There's this discovery. It's actually being possessed by the student now. And then the effect is guarding. There's a shield to those who walk uprightly. And these words are the same. That's keeping or guarding and then preserving. Okay, so he moves in this way to talk about the protective element of wisdom. Okay, so are these two distinct apart from that? Maybe. I've had a hard time discerning that. They say very similar things. Some commentators say the first part's more about theological increase and the second part's more about ethical increase. Maybe there's something to that. Others would say it just sort of builds. The second part adds more to it. We're going to sort of walk through them together and consider them together. They're very similar ideas. So if you look with everything you have for wisdom, if you've given your life to her, if you've treasured the commands of the Father, then what will happen? You will come to understanding. You will know. You will discover. In this first one in verse 5, you'll understand the fear of the Lord. You'll find the knowledge of God. And if you've been tracking with kind of this more thorough explanation of the fear of the Lord throughout, that's significant. He's just saying the fear of the Lord becomes second nature to you. You get it. That sounds to me right now as like the greatest gift you could ever get. That the fear of God just sounds like, that's just how I move. That's just how we live. That's how I think. It's a part of me. I understand the fear of the Lord, and I find the knowledge of God. This is a unique phrase. It doesn't maybe pop out like one, but knowledge of God is kind of a unique phrase. It's like you find the way God thinks. You find God's mind. When we love wisdom, that's where the mind of God is discovered. And because we're discovering Him, we tremble in delight before Him. It's the most magnificent treasure hunt there ever was. Second half in 9, he says, then you understand righteousness, justice, equity. Yes, every good path. So you can maybe see the ethical development of something theological in verse 5. See it here most clearly. He says, then it affects your practice. It affects your walk. It affects the way you actually think and move. And you're making great decisions. You understand all of the right decisions to make. Righteousness, justice, equity is like every kind of path. Now, we're going to talk about the way, the idea of the path, and that there's one way to walk. So don't get distracted by that in verse 9, every good path. It's a unique kind of word that is describing the smaller little paths that go off the main path. Not in a bad way, but think of it as maybe the moments of life. The rocks along the way, and you're like, oh, I know how to navigate this. I know how to move through this. Or a decision comes up, or an opportunity comes up, and you're just like masterfully weaving through the whole thing. That's what he means by every good path is discernible and understood by the person who's given their life to understanding, knowing, treasuring what God has said. There's a bit of a twist in verse 6. You might say, if you're the treasure hunter, well, where's the clue? Where do I go? Where do I look? Where do I find wisdom? And this is said at different points in wisdom literature, different ways. One of them, and we're going to look at this in Job this Wednesday night, is that you can't see her. You can't find her. She's not visible. So what are you looking for? Where are you going? You think you're a dwarf, you're going to go mine her out of the earth because she's so valuable like a ruby? He says, no, it's not quite like that. And we can see a lot. We've discovered a lot. But you can't see wisdom. Not even the eagle can see wisdom. Not the person who's in the mind can see wisdom. And his point in Job is the same as the point here in a moment. But let me put something else on the table. You might say, well, you just go to the marketplace. Isn't that where she's screaming? Isn't that where she's out and about, like calling to me? So yes, she's like everywhere and nowhere. How is that? And the key to understanding where knowledge comes from is to consider her source. That's verse 6. Who gives wisdom? Who might show you wisdom? The Lord, Yahweh. Yahweh gives wisdom. From where? From His mouth. From the mouth of God comes understanding and knowledge. That's where it is. Well, where do I find the mouth of God? Good question. It's simple and not. The simple answer is, he said it comes from the word of his mouth. So the things that God has said, the one shepherd, the great speaker, the authoritative voice, the revealer, he's spoken. And so this is where we go. This is the mine of wisdom. This is what we should treasure. This is where the words of the Father and the Father beyond him are found, right? And it's also unique to that because God does give to people knowledge and understanding through his word, particular in his word at various, but he functions in various ways. He gives various measures and various degrees. He's the great giver of all good gifts. And so they're not all the same. They don't all look identical, and they might show up at different points in different people's lives. And that's all good and well. He's the author of them. He's the source of them, so he can give them when he wants. You see that kind of coming through in the first part of 7. He stores it up. He has like the fountain. He has the greatest storehouse of wisdom, and he can sort of open it whenever and wherever he wants. Who does he give it to? To the upright. You might say the people in verses 1 through 4. Then you have verse 10 that says a complimentary thing, but it's 6 through 8, it's the Lord that's doing it. And then all throughout the rest of that section, it's he stores up wisdom, he's a shield, he guards the paths of justice, he preserves the way of his saints. So God's very active in that first description. The second one sounds like wisdom, it's more the personification that's active, right? Then wisdom in verse 10 enters your heart. Well, you found the girl. Right? Wisdom enters his heart. Knowledge is pleasant. It's joyful to his soul. Then discretion preserves you. Understanding keeps you. So is there a problem here between God doing these things or wisdom itself doing these things? And here, again, is that the one commentator that described the advance from theology to ethics sort of described that here. It's like, as the wisdom of God became incarnate in the words of the teacher, the words of the Father. Similarly, God's protection becomes effective or incarnate through the Son's formation. So as the Son treasures the wisdom, as he treasures the words, it's the change that's brought out in the character and the formation of the Son that then functions to defend him because he's walking with righteousness, justice, equity, every good path. He knows, he understands. So I don't think there's a conflict here, but you can see the promise, and the promise is a big one. So then you sort of get something. You get something theological. You get understanding. You get a knowledge of God, the way that God thinks. We saw that kind of idea come up in Colossians as well, that once we're in Christ united to him, then we should seek the things that are above. We kind of adopt the mind of heaven. And then you understand that that has an impact on the way that we step and that we move and we're equipped and we're actually pretty adept at moving. Now, we don't really feel that way, but we're growing, right? That there's a process to this. I think that's one of the important pieces here, is that this whole commitment is a commitment to a process, not to a moment. He's not saying, son, love all my words, and then it's done. You just transform, and you're a beautiful butterfly, and it's just working, and you fly through the earth with ease. He's saying that you must commit yourself to the tenets that are foundational here. You commit yourself to the words. You say, like, there may be a beginning part to it. I don't know. There's a thousand illustrations to this. Pardon it if you're not a motorcycle rider, but there are enough that I'll use a motorcycle illustration. There's like, if you're learning how to ride a bike, and you sit on it, and you're like, okay, so tell me what's what, and you have clutch, and you have gear shift, and you have accelerator, and you have brake, and front brake, rear brake, and you're like, okay, I'm thinking through this, and I'm learning more things. Here's my kill switch. Here's all these things. Doesn't there have to come a moment where you turn it on and you go uncomfortably? Like, I know some things, but this isn't just about like a list. This isn't just academic. This isn't just classroom. This is life. And so should the person who sat on the bike for the first time and gotten the load on of how everything works, should they expect to just be masterful? That would be ridiculous. And yet, isn't that many times the way the Christian life is perceived? You're like, well, you're a Christian now, so you know stuff, or things are easy, or the path is just laid out before you. And why are you having so much trouble? Why is this so difficult? Why are you battling sin? Why is this going on? I don't know. Because this is a process. And so there's sort of incremental growth, learning, understanding the fear of God, finding the knowledge of God. It's not just all given in one piece. Again, for that, there's 1,000 illustrations, but take it maybe and apply to different scenarios. So we would do well to commit now and forever to the process, to the words of God, and trust that they will, as he says, guard and keep the way of the saints. Now start to notice with me the illustration of the path, of the way that goes forth. Starting in maybe the second half of 7, we have those who walk uprightly, path of justice, way of the saints, every good path here in 9. Then we go over to this, and he says, okay, look, the way of evil, the man who speaks perverse things, those who leave the paths of unrighteous, walk in the ways of darkness, ways are crooked, devious in their paths. Her house leads down to death, paths to the dead. They don't regain the paths of life, so you can walk in the way of goodness, keep to the paths of righteousness. They will dwell. So you could see just like, wow, it's everywhere. The idea, this is the grand metaphor of chapter 2. This is kind of the point with which the picture that he's painting. It's all about your walk. This is one of the things that makes Pilgrim's Progress so masterful. So it's a beautiful story, and it helpfully illustrates this, maybe with one distinction, because John Bunyan's after something different than Solomon in this regard. In Pilgrim's Progress, there's one way, and it's straight. It's wrought with difficulties, but it's straight. And across that path come hundreds, thousands, myriads upon myriads of other paths, other ideas, and people walking on them. There's intersections constantly, voices calling, crying out, follow me, do this, doubt that, hear me. It's all of these voices. And that's how we're supposed to think about this life. That's excellent. That's right. The distinction in the Hebrew mind from maybe the Bunyan mind is that Bunyan's path is very, he says it'll be straight, but it may be very difficult. It'll be like steep or treacherous, and even sometimes people look at that path and they veer off another way because it looks so frightening. That's how Bunyan paints it. In the Hebrew mind, the straight path is even. It is easy. And he's trying to accentuate something difficult. Now, he's not saying you won't have hardships, but that's not the point of the path in the Hebrew mind. And because God's way is the easy way, because it leads rightly. It moves toward righteousness. Righteousness is always easier, meaning it's better, it's fuller. So the idea of like nothing in the way is how you're supposed to think about it. It's established. It's been laid forward from the King himself, and he wants us to walk on it. So the second half, there are basically two paths that we're saved from and one that we're drawn towards. And there's some parallels between the two paths we're saved from, where he starts out to deliver you, and then there's an identification of the purpose of the person. So to deliver you from the immoral woman. Then there's something that they have forgotten. They've left the path, who's forsaken the companion of their youth. Okay, so they've left something behind. And then there's a characterization of the path. The ways are crooked and devious, and then you have her house leads to death, her paths to the dead, and that's restated in the next line. So to deliver you from this person's path, here's some characteristics about it, the things that they have left behind, that they've forsaken, and then this is what it looks like for them. Okay, so let's walk through these. Remember, these are the other two voices. There's four voices, primary ones, that maybe have countless other voices behind them, but there's four main voices in the psalm, main voices in Proverbs. You have the father, the good man. You have the wicked man, the sinner. You have Lady Wisdom, the good woman, and Lady Folly, the sinner. Most often, the sinner's voice, the male sinner's voice, leads to easy money. He's like, here's the way. I want to show you how to advance in life. I'm a man before you. I've done it. Let me show you how it goes. And then normally, Lady Folly is after easy sex. says, this is the way, follow me. So easy money and easy sex are two of the two main temptations in Proverbs. So let's walk 12 through 15. So deliver you from this way of evil, the man who speaks perverse things. Notice both of them have their speech is engaged here. He's talking about darkness. He's talking about, but he's not talking about it in those terms. He's talking about it in sort of a delightful way. He's talking about it in a joyful way, like this is the good life. That's what he thinks that it is. Right? In verse 14, he rejoices in doing evil. He delights in the perversity of the wicked. So he's not trying to convince you to come have a horrible life with him. He's trying to convince you to come have the good life with him. And that's significant because it's never going to sound that obvious. It's supposed to look good. It's supposed to be enticing. And so these voices of men who walk in perversity with great delight. And now what have they left behind? They've left behind the very path that the Father's on and that he's calling his son to. This is the Cains and the Esaus of the world who are born into covenant, who have fathers who taught them, who have listened to the very words of God. And they say, I don't want that anymore. That's not the path I want to walk. I would rather walk this way. And this way is filled with dangers, but I like it. In fact, it gives me some things I didn't have over here, and I like those things better, and I'm not sure that the end of the path as prophesied over here is even true anyways. So I'm going to go this way. That path is characterized as kind of the crooked path. It's characterized in this way because it's up and down, and it's rocky, and it's not supposed to, like, this is where the Bunyan is, like, reversed, because normally the wicked path's like the easy path, and you just go there. But here he's like, it's crooked, it's disjointed, it's all dismembered, it's wrong. And so from a maybe taking easy shots perspective, this is the, One I was reading, the body theaters and the bloody stadiums, like the really dark, crazy places where you'd expect to find all of these wicked sorts of people. But it's broader than that, isn't it? It's more subtle than that too. It's people who are living normal lives with normal, unregenerate hearts who are calling people to view the righteous path as a bit ridiculous, a bit too much, a bit exclusive. And they walk in these same things, just quieter, but similar hearts, right? Still in the category of folly. Said it in both points, but just to draw the connection again. In verse 10, we had wisdom entering the heart, and then that and the knowledge being pleasant to the soul, like a refreshing experience. And that's something similar to what the evil man experiences in evil. He rejoices. He just loves the way, the perverse way. So affections are at play here. That's the first path we're saved from, is the crooked path from the sinning man. Then you have the path of the sinning woman, verses 16 through 19. And this is an introduction here. This becomes really the main, this is the main character in chapters 1 through 9, is Lady Folly. Chapters are given to her and sort of her allure. So consider this a very brief introduction. We'll circle back here. But to deliver you from the immoral woman, from the seductress who flatters with her words. Notice that, so the man has these perverse words and she has smooth words, delightful words, words of enticement, words of flattery, words of compliments. What's the thing that she's abandoned? Well, we find out in this case that she's a married woman. She has forsaken the covenant the companion of her youth, who forsakes the companion of her youth. That's her husband. She's forsaken her marriage vows and that's advanced in the next line. She's forgotten the covenants of God. At first glance, I thought that meant she's forsaken the marriage and then she's also forsaken the religion. I think it's actually an advancement of the marriage idea, that the marriage is the covenant of God. It's seeking to really strengthen the vows. Because when we know from Scripture that when two people are married, when they covenant, when there's a promise, what's happened? Well, God has brought two people together. He just birthed something. He formed and fashioned something. And what has she done here? She's forsaken it. She threw it by the wayside. She destroyed it. She killed it. She's abandoning it. And so here you have this kind of woman, though, but she wanted to do that. She was after it. She delighted in it too. So you can see from her heart that there's this abandonment of his ways. It does go beyond the marriage to the theology, to the culture, to the covenant of Yahweh. It does go there because isn't the covenant of Yahweh most prominently pictured as a marriage between a bride and a bridegroom? Like, this is God's relationship to his people. And so she's just thrown that all out the window. Says, I don't want that anymore. I prefer that young man. I want to go after him. And him, and him, and him. These simple youths. And so she calls the young person into her house. And here is where her house is described. It's as a house leading down to death. Now, the trick is, it's a bit of a smoothed out translation. He's saying that her place is this slope that leads to the grave. You walk through those doors, and you are on the downward slide into death. It's like a chasm. It's like this mouth that just devours and eats anyone who goes in there. This is the kind of people who are, so like, who's in the house? Well, she is, and 1,000 dead men are. All of the souls of these people that poetically, right, she's just devoured. That's who she is. So while the guy is out basically killing people for money, right? He says, we're just going to shed blood, innocent blood. It's going to be fun. We'll have a big purse. She's, rather than after the purse, she's after more the pleasure. She's like, well, I'll slay 1,000 of these simple youths, and my gain will be pleasure. And now her flattering tongue is not just lying. She's not just lying to him. She may be saying very true things, and she may be promising some true things too. The question, more than what she's saying, is the outcome of what she's saying. So the outcome of her promises is death. Time and time again. Now, why does it paint this like sort of slippery slope image? Because that's verse 19. It's hard to go backwards. It's hard to return from this path. He's not saying it's impossible. He's just saying people don't come back from this. People keep going into more and more. So it's hard to regain the path of life once abandoned. Not impossible, but uncommon. And so these two paths, his is this crooked path, perverse words, violence and bloodshed perhaps. Her path is much smoother. It is the slippery slope that leads to the grave, and many people have gone there before. He's forsaken the covenant, or like the path of righteousness, the straight path. She's forsaken the covenant with her husband and the covenant that was established by God. So what wisdom does is wisdom guards you against those paths. That's really what he's saying. How does that happen? Think through, and this is something to mull on through the week. Okay, so see this thousands of times in your life. And the times where, because of our other affections and our other loves, we sort of dismiss wisdom and take a step down that path. Right? We sin. We act in folly. So he's saying that because you're able to see, because your eyes have been opened to know the eternal word of God, and you have this understanding, you actually know how God thinks, then when these other voices, when other thinkers enter the room, when other knowledge shows up, it's like the old illustration of the bills, right? Like, what's the way to test a counterfeit bill? Well, you just study the good one. You study the real one. It's something like that. But the more we know and are intimately connected with the words of God, the easier it is to identify the falseness of these other paths. And it's when you identify them as false that they're dismissible. It's not because there's no allure. It's not because the treasure or the easy money doesn't look good. It's not even because the easy sex doesn't look good. It's not because of those things. He's simply saying, you can see through it. You can see the sham. It's a trick. And because, like, when you see it's a trick, then it almost becomes childish. Like, okay, well, I'm not going to go there. And even if I'm about to go into battle against the voice of the man or the voice of the woman, I'll go into battle with my head screwed on straight, eyes open, sword, shield at the ready, and here we go. But you can see, you see how wisdom would maybe defend you? So, quick illustration of that. This is conversations that we have with each other constantly. And there are deeper and richer, many of them, illustrations that we could use, but we won't, because this is happening in all of your lives all the time, this idea of wisdom guarding you. So maybe a lighter, a sillier example from my own life of wisdom defending me. This past week was working on a house, had a key to the door, go in, do the work, and then I can't find the key. Like, where is it? I can't leave. I'm later than I wanted to be already. I'm trying to get out of here, but I can't get out of here because I can't find the key. It's just frustrating and annoying, right? You know these moments, these smaller moments in life, not the big ones, just the little ones where you're just like, how do I get out of this? What's happening? Why is this going on? And I couldn't find the key, couldn't find it anywhere. Retraced all my steps, all the things, you know, all the moms say to do. And I did them all. I still couldn't find them. And so then I thought back to a conversation that I'd been having with a brother this past week. We've been looking through Ecclesiastes. And in Ecclesiastes, it says, say not, why were the former days better than these? Why did things used to be so good, but they're not good right now? It says, in the day of joy and prosperity, then rejoice. And in the day of adversity, consider that God made both days. That's wisdom literature. And it was a corrective to my like heart that's ready to be sort of out of control, enraged, frustrated, irritated with God, irritated with, why can't I find this? And I'm just, my spirit's not controlled. But then it's these words, these guardrails of truth that actually say, no, who is God? Who are you? Why is this very small adversity happening? He's made this. There's intention. Keep walking the path. So you keep walking the path. And wisdom has guarded you. That, as an illustration, makes sense. Now, there's far you can even take that and say, okay, so that's true. There's very richer, deeper, truer ways that that takes place in all of our lives consistently. But that's wisdom's promise, is to be a defense against wickedness. Now, it doesn't mean, again, that you won't face it. This is Pilgrim's Progress. Look, there's Apollyon coming at you. Look, there's all of these things. There's all these other voices. We're living in the world of the shadows and the chaos and darkness. It's not that we don't fight or we're not soldiers. It's not this sort of bubble that wraps around us, but it's that you're equipped. It's that you're ready. We can wage war well. We can win when we're weak because he has equipped us. So, briefly then, verses 20 through 22. Instead of these other two paths, it's really 20 that describes the path, and then there's kind of a Proverbs pair in 21 and 22. So he says, instead of walking the way with the wicked man, and don't walk the way with the foolish woman, instead walk in the way of goodness. Keep to the paths of righteousness. Stay on course. This is the path of the Father. This is the path of God. This is the way of wisdom. Continue taking steps here. Wisdom's equipped you toward that path. And then he makes this sort of prophecy. And it's a beautiful in 21, dark in 22. For the upright will dwell in the land, and the blameless will remain in it. This has temporal and eternal aspects to it. You know that to the Hebrew hearing this, they're saying, so we're going to receive the promise of Abraham. Yes, you're going to receive the promise of Abraham. You will stay in the land. You'll remain in the land. You'll get the land of promise. You actually get to embrace it and enjoy it. And for them, as they look down, sort of the redemptive path of history, as we look back, then we see, oh, so we inherit the earth. We get to stay. And here's something that should instruct us briefly concerning eternity and toward heaven and new earth particularly. It's that we get to live here forever. We're not removed. We're established. We're rooted. We're by the old oak trees and the babbling brooks. We get to enjoy this land forever, a new earth that's been refashioned and possessed by God. Well, how would we get to do that? Life's so broken, life's so dark, we have the curse, there's sin present, right? That's what will get taken away. The wicked are cut off from the earth. The unfaithful are uprooted out of it. It's purified. So that, like this gold imagery, so that all that remains is pure gold. All that remains is heaven forever, delight and freedom with our Maker. No more old body of flesh. No more sinning neighbors. No more false doctrines. No more other voices. No more wicked uncle. No more seductive woman. None of that. All of that's been taken out. And now all that remains is this joyful eternity with Him. And that's the promise. A few words of application will be done, and we're moving towards being over here. So from a moral perspective, there's the parenting and child elements. From the early portion particularly, parents, just bear in mind, I know that you feel this, especially as your children get older, but your voice is the voice that's rivaling the thugs and the prostitutes. It's a difficult battle to wage. Now, maybe on the extreme side, it's a bit easier, but in the new one, once it gets more nuanced, that's a hard battle to wage, and it's hard because sometimes, even to us, the way of truth that we know is right doesn't quite seem as shining and glimmering as the other voices. So that's the battle that's ahead of us. So it rivals this appeal for easy money and easy sex. Those are tempting things. So what's our way forward? How do we seek to, as our covenant says, religiously educate our children? Well, he says we would encourage our children toward then the voice, toward the word of God, like in verse 6, that the Lord gives wisdom, from his mouth comes knowledge and understanding. Make this connection. The Father's calling the Son to his words. And then he says that it's in God's words that there's wisdom. So the parents' words must be the words of God for them to be authoritative and for them to be truly hopeful. So it should move parents towards the very thing they're calling their children to, a love of God's word, that we might be able to dispense it with accuracy and with freedom and with joy and with sincerity to our children. Then we would assist them, I think, as well by, again, young ones particularly, but helping them to store God's word in their hearts so that as and if, according to our prayers, they grow in understanding and appreciation and commitment, then they have access to that resource that you have instilled in them. Maybe for the children, notice, especially the older ones and adults, there are voices calling us in all different directions. Acknowledge that. Don't dismiss things you hear as non-voices. Don't think that all these things you're watching and listening to aren't voices. Those are voices. Those are things that are affecting our hearts, that are cultivating, that are doing a work in us. And so we must be alert and on guard toward the things we see and that we hear so that, and this is for the young and the old alike, so that we are about guarding our heart so that then our heart, which is filled with wisdom, guards and defends us. So you're hailed in many directions. Learn to identify and disarm these voices. Then we talked about it. I just review this idea. Don't expect the commitment to Yahweh's principles to immediately transform the landscape of your circumstances. That's not his intention. Instead, know that you will still be doing a lot of battles, that you're just simply, the light's on. You can see the coffee table so you don't stub your toe. It's not like the coffee table's gone. You should expect and endure the difficulty of walking with faith. From the theological perspective, it's a great joy for us to meditate on the fact that God's the great dispenser of wisdom. He has it all. He knows it all. And he gives it very freely. James encourages us towards that. Pray for wisdom. Seek his voice. He loves endowing life and resource to his people. And finding wisdom is finding the ways of God. This is finding life. He also does not... We've said this multiple times now. He doesn't intend to deliver from interaction with the wicked man and seductive woman. Again, so don't just expect they're all gone. Yet, he arms us to encounter them righteously. Eventually, it's the dark last word of the chapter, but eventually they will be cut off, pulled up, and we will put down our armor. The battle will be over. And we'll just rest and rejoice. And then a last word is that always we need to keep in mind through Proverbs. Proverbs is the call to the obedient son. None of us are truly the obedient son. The only way that we would have the promises and the blessings of righteousness and the joy of wisdom is if we were totally obedient. So by ourselves, we're not here. This isn't actually a story about us. The only true obedient son is Jesus the Christ, Son of the living God. And he became a man that he may be the obedient son on our behalf. So don't think as we walk through Proverbs, okay, work, 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 go to obedience. No, work, 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 work in joyful satisfaction of him as our obedience. He's become the obedient son and has extended his blessings to us. So we remain a new earth, not because we did it and because we listened and we pursued and we were the treasure hunters and we found her. Not really. Ultimately, it's because he did and we are found in him. I encourage you as we walk through Proverbs, always keep that before you.